On the day of September the 17th, 1984, while responding to a hazardous materials leak at a cold storage warehouse, the Shreveport Fire Department had two of its members seriously injured. Both members were burned as a result of a fire and explosion that happened while they were trying to cap a leak of anhydrous ammonia at the cold storage plant. One of the firefighters, Captain Percy R. Johnson, died 36 hours after sustaining a body burn of approximately 95%. The other firefighter injured in the incident, Assistant Chief Training Officer Pat Johnson, sustained a 72% total surface body burn. Initially, he was given very little chance to survive, but through the prayers and the efforts of the doctors and the nurses and the staff at the Louisiana State University Burn Trauma Unit, Assistant Chief Johnson survived. The following is a story of his immediate survival. It is a sincere hope with which I read this that some of my fellow firefighters, as well as any other persons, may gain some benefit in a deep spiritual way from the words that I have to say. Not that I would gain any glory, but that the Lord would be glorified to the uttermost. Thank you. I remember much of what happened after that first few hours of initial trauma. The burn ICU unit at the LSU Medical Center would become the field for my struggle to survive. The first recollection I have is that of my fellow officers coming into my room to ask me of the events that took place at the time of the explosion. I later found out that the reason for their interrogations was that my burns were so severe that I was not expected to live. Therefore, they wanted a statement of explanation for my deathbed. I did tell them my immediate thoughts, as much as I could tell them. Some of what I said was accepted, and some of my statement unbelievable. Nevertheless, I held to my account, because it was and is the truth. The story I related to them about what happened that September afternoon was a nightmare that I have gotten over, but I shall never forget. After being summoned to respond to the Dixie Coal Storage Warehouse by Chief Dan Cotton, Captain Percy Johnson and myself responded. Captain Johnson drove the hazardous materials van, and I rode shotgun. The coal storage was only about 3 miles from the fire academy. We had been summoned to this response out of a classroom. Both Captain Johnson and myself were training officers with the Shreveport Fire Department. That very afternoon, we were sitting in a class with 40 brand new recruits, giving them an indoctrination. While we were en route, we were told that the leak was anhydrous ammonia. I quickly referenced the DOT, Department of Transportation Hazardous Materials Guidebook, and the Bureau of Explosives Hazardous Materials Handbook. The manuals class the main imperative hazards as that of toxicity and corrosivity. Chief Cotton had arrived shortly before us in his car. Upon our arrival, he told Captain Johnson and myself to suit up. This meant that we would put on breathing apparatus and fully encapsulating rubberized suits. The suits were designed to protect us from such toxic and corrosive atmospheres. They were by no means impervious to heat. Chief Cotton decided that we would go in with two of the coal storage maintenance men who were suited up in splash suits and breathing apparatus. Our objective was to be to locate and cap a valve that was supposedly located in one of the cold storage vaults. Upon our discussion with the maintenance men, they insisted that the leak was isolated, and that the only hazard was bleed-off from the line leading to the vault. Exhaust fans were set up in the halls leading to the vault, whose number was 4. A hose line was laying in the hall outside of cold storage vault number 4. The four of us approached the door leading to the room. As we approached the plastic strips hanging in the entrance of the vault, the sense of something wrong churned within my spirit. Through the entrance of the vault, which was about 4 foot by 8 foot, stood a forklift. Just to the right of the forklift was an unusual item, a wheelbarrow. The wheelbarrow seemed to be filled about 3/4 to the top with a white powdery substance. It seemed to be giving off vapors. When I asked one of the maintenance men what was in the wheelbarrow, he said it was just there to dissipate the ammonia vapors. I still remember an uneasy feeling at this answer. But after all, he was the refrigeration maintenance expert. He should know about such items as powder in a wheelbarrow. The room itself was dark, but for the diffused light that shone through the entrance. The maintenance men handed me a valve, and I climbed onto the basket that was sitting on the lift portion of the forklift. Captain Johnson drove the forklift. He had driven a forklift for about 4 or 5 years on a part-time job, so he more than adequately handled the operation of the forklift in which I was riding. We were instructed by the maintenance men to proceed 10 to 20 feet into the darkness and raise the basket 8 to 10 feet off the ground. The leak source would then be located and capped with the valve that we were handed. The maintenance men waited at the vault entrance. We proceeded as per instructions. The forklift had difficulty gaining traction due to the puddle of water that was apparently sitting in. However, after a moment, we were in motion. After we had moved in a few feet, Percy began to raise the basket. I reached above my head and felt what seemed to be a manila cord dangling from the ceiling. As the basket was raised higher, I traced to the source. It was not the leaking pipe, but felt like a girder. I looked back towards the door of the vaults and noticed that the maintenance men had vanished. I quickly struck my flashlight through the beams of the forklift and signaled to Percy to take the basket down. Captain Johnson responded to the up and down motioning of my light beam by bringing the basket down and backing out as he did so. When the basket had been lowered and he was about a foot from the door of the vault, I climbed out of the basket. Percy was still sitting on the seat of the forklift. I asked him, "Where are the maintenance men?" Percy replied that they carried their freight. Then I said, "Then we're getting out of here." We headed back out. When we got outside, my initial inner sense was reinforced by what was going on. The maintenance men were being washed down by some of my fellow firefighters. They were being washed down by a pump crew located on the northwest side of the building. Percy and I proceeded to the hazardous materials van located on the southwest side of the building. It contained our equipment and support systems, such as spare air tanks. Chief Cotton, our superior officer, was also standing close by the hazardous materials van. Percy thought that he had a leak in his envelope or breathing apparatus. Upon his being checked out by the other team members, it was learned that a zipper on his rubberized suit was partially open. This was not a major problem. During this time, I went down to speak a further word with the maintenance crew. They told me that the reason that they left the room was that their suits didn't provide enough protection to their skin. Therefore, their necks and faces were burning due to the irritant ammonia. This was true due to the fact that the suits that they donned were only splash suits that were not designed as complete envelopes. They persisted to say that there was still nothing at all to capping the leak. They maintained that it was still a minimal, isolated problem of no major consistency. I, at that point, returned to the direction of the hazardous materials van, where Chief Cotton and other firefighters were standing. I spoke again with Captain Percy Johnson about the conditions existing in Vault Number 4. I told them about my uneasiness. a feeling that something was not right about the situation. I told him and others that we could abort the operation if they wanted to. But Captain Percy wanted to try one more time to cap the valve. Meanwhile, the maintenance men told us that the reason why we did not locate the valve on our first attempt was that we were a few feet to the left of its supposed location. Captain Percy and myself re-entered the building the second time. This time, Percy said that if he turned the forklift around, he would get better traction. I agreed, as the puddle of water seemed only to be in the area immediately inside the vault door. He climbed into the driver's seat, and he said that if I would walk next to the basket, I could climb into it when we reached the area where the valve replacement was needed. I would then climb aboard the lift and be raised with the valve and the necessary tools to cap the source. The visibility in the room had further deteriorated since our first visit to the vault. The floor felt cold, and my smoke cutter flashlight barely sliced the apparent mist in the darkened area. As the forklift began to move, I could feel the floor vibrating under its weight. Percy gained the necessary friction to turn the lift around and started backing into the blackness. He had to rely on his instinct and sense of direction, as the fog and darkness made seeing one's way an impossibility. I was following the forklift as it eased backwards. My flashlight was fixed on the corner of the lift of the basket, which was close to the floor. I was moving slowly to keep up with the forklift. Suddenly there was a thud. Time for me began to travel in frames from that point on. A sense of fear raced to the depth of my being. After the initial thud, there seemed to be a space and time. How long, I cannot say for sure. After this time lag, there was a loud roar and a whooshing noise. I felt as if a giant pair of hands had picked me up and slung me a distance. I looked up and saw a ball of fire rolling, propagating in front of me. Lighted by the torch of the fireball, I could see the seat of the forklift tilted forward. Captain Percy Johnson was not in it. Then I heard the screams of my comrade. I looked in the direction of the screams to see Percy, totally engulfed in flames. He was thrashing and yelling my name. I started towards him, and as I drew near to him, I reached out to him. As I stretched out my right arm towards his grasp, I realized, oh my Lord, I'm looking in a mirror. My arm was aflame. My rubberized suit now began to sag and drip from my body. I screamed at the top of my lungs, "Percy, follow me. We'll get out of here." I asked the Lord if this was the end of my life in this age. I paused, thinking that death would relieve the horror. I did not die. I turned and ran into what must have been a wall. I had by this time begun to shred the rubberized suit from my body, realizing the excruciating pain of my bodily injury. I scanned the area to find an escape route out of the building. I could now hear the hissing of my breathing apparatus as I gasped with each breath. There was a bright light shining through what seemed to be a hole in the wall not far away. I moved towards the rays of brilliance. The light meant the outside. The outside meant a chance to live. When I reached the source, I found a hole had been blown in the wall. I struggled to get through the opening, but as I crawled into the crevice, I became wedged. I pushed with all that was left in me. I was stuck. I paused from my flight, and for a second time, I inquired of the Lord if this was the end of my life in this age. Well, I didn't get a yes, so I resumed my fight. Realizing at that moment that I must survive, I reached up and slid the face mask of my self-contained breathing apparatus clear from my head. The wedge loosened. Then I reached down and unfastened the waist strap of my air mask. Suddenly I felt as if the wall had spread open. The dragon had coughed me up. The next thing I remembered was running down the ramp on the north side of the building, screaming, There's been an explosion, and Percy's gone. Get him out. He's gone. Ricky, Ricky, I shouted. Ricky Davidson was the head of our emergency medical services. It so happens that he responded to that incident that day. Chief Dan Cotton took me and put me under a shower that we had built and tested only a week before this day. It was made out of Schedule 40 PVC pipe, drilled with small holes. The shower was hooked up by a special adapter to the fire pumper, which in turn pumped the water into the piping system and out of the holes. The pain now left me numb. I could hear the frantic efforts of the firefighters as they desperately sought to extend our lives. Once the water hit me, my reflexes were out of control. The firefighters' voices seemed to become increasingly farther away. They spoke to me, and though I wanted to respond, I could not. The pain was no longer felt in my brain. A tranquility I had never known came over me. I later found out that I had died clinically. This means that I seized and then stopped breathing. Chief Cotton, my chief and close friend, had given me mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and saved my life. Roger Bryant, who was an emergency medical service instructor, and Chief Ricky Davidson, who I've already mentioned, along with other firefighters, continued to work on us en route to the LSU Medical Center Burn Trauma Unit. Percy was brought out of the building by firefighters Jeff Boyd and Mark Guastella. It was later said that the combined efforts of my co-workers saved my life. I believe it. I remain thankful to the Lord and to these brave men. After I lived through the first 24 hours, the pain was intense. Human experience does not allow the words to explain such agony. I felt as though I had been skinned alive. Morphine, more morphine. The drug, though it did not eliminate the pain, dulled it enough to make existence bearable. On the evening of September 18th, the following incident happened. I looked up and saw a shadow of an object standing next to my bed. Seeing was difficult because of swelling. Blood and fluid oozed from the slits in a swollen mass that had lost human form. Could this be me? A voice came from the shadow. Pat, this is Dr. Coleman. Can you hear me? I nodded my head. Dr. Coleman spoke again. Pat, I'm not going to lie to you. You have a 10% chance to live. But, he added, that's better than no chance, isn't it? Then Dr. Coleman said something that really amazed me. Pat, he said, how strong is your faith? Well, at that time, I really wasn't sure. So all I could do was shake my head, for I really didn't know. Then Dr. Coleman said, Pat, would you like for me to pray with you? I quickly nodded, as fast as I could, and we prayed. After we prayed, Dr. Coleman said, Pat, I believe you're going to make it. And you know what? From that moment on, I knew that I was going to live. The Lord had strengthened me within my heart. In the days that followed, IVs, needles, and tubes had become the coefficients of my existence. By the third day, my throat had been slit. A trachea had been inserted in my airway, and I was told that this was done to keep my body from burning unnecessary calories. I had no idea only a few calories meant so much. I felt as if my only link to reality had been severed. I felt within that at that moment, Percy's fight was over. I knew that he was gone. A few days later, Dr. Coleman came into my room again. He said, Pat, I interrupted him with a nodding of my head. Then Dr. Coleman said, you already knew it, didn't you? You've known all along, haven't you? I nodded again, but this time with tears falling from my eyes. Then Dr. Coleman said, we kept it from you to protect you, but you already knew. It was when you were put on the respirator. I nodded again. I knew in my spirit. Dr. Coleman said, can you handle it? And then I nodded again. He touched my arm and said, I believe you can. He didn't realize how much a small thing like a touch could mean. But at that moment, the human touch meant a great deal to me. The nurses and technicians who attended to my life supports did a pretty good job. I soon began to understand that my life extension was a joint effort. My part was not the complicated one, but theirs was. Their part required a more skilled approach, monitoring vitals, keeping the proper fluids flowing in and out, and administering a host of medications, all at the appropriate time. Pain was a constant reminder to me of my grave situation. After being trached, I became more anxious than I had previously been. Now not only was I almost blind, but dumb as well. I felt as though I was slipping onto an island. It became very difficult for the nurses and attendants to establish any meaningful communications with me. It may seem very strange to others, but at this time, I felt closer to the Lord than at any time in my life. I prayed a great deal, and I experienced an exercise of my spirit as never before. It was as though my inner senses had been awakened from sleep. I had the opportunity to pray for many people in a way of reality. For the first time in my short existence, I felt the operation of prayer. Prayer was the very hub of my survival. Some of the nurses, Chris Hensley, Debbie Birdwell, and Danny Herndon, were taking the best of care with me. They became aware that I wanted to communicate messages even though I could not speak audibly. Debbie Birdwell spent time with me in order to try to decipher my attempts and requests. This must have been tremendously frustrating for her. I know it was for me. Finally, through her observations and my continued efforts, we came to a single understandable word, wife. W-I-F-E, wife. I would make the formation of this word, and Debbie would nod. Shortly thereafter, my wife, Jeannie, would appear at my bedside. Even though it was against the protocol of the burn unit for my wife to visit me at these times, an exception would be made. Thank the good Lord. For when Jeannie would come into that room, peace would enter. She was granted enough strength for both of us. Throughout the whole ordeal, she never shed a tear in my presence. Jeannie always encouraged me and gave me reports of what was going on outside my limited environment. She told me of the events that were taking place, of the endeavoring of my comrades, indeed of the whole community and the country for that matter. To this day I stand amazed. Oh, amazing grace! I among all men remain an unlikely hero. Webster's Dictionary describes a hero in its number two definition as a central male character in a story. That's about all the hero that I turned out to be. I am thankful that so many did care so much. Soon, Nurse Debbie Birdwell spread the decoding of my request for wife to the other nurses. They all reciprocated to my request, and it helped to extend my life. Jeannie told me that my fellow firefighters were standing vigil outside the entrance to the burn unit. Firefighters stood guard and assisted my wife. They met her every request, escorted her to and from the unit, answered telephone calls, made sure that she ate meals, and kept the register on the visitors to and from the burn unit. Firefighters are a noble breed indeed. These actions were the most graphic demonstration of human compassion seen in a long time by a lot of folks. Thanks to the good Lord, I gained an appreciation for the actions of the many co-workers who gave of themselves. Now I'd like to tell you a little bit about my background. For many years, I'd been somewhat of a disappointment to my dad, my mom, and my stepdad. The reason for this was due to the fact of my abstinence of the practice of Catholicism. I was the son of a long line of devout practitioners of the Roman Catholicism. As a child, I was not in total agreement with all of the practices of the Catholic faith. When I grew older, I began to question the traditional values and customs of my parents. It was not that they were short of any particular virtue. I just became aware that I was not getting the understanding of my human spirit in my experience. I wanted to know the Lord in a more personal way. Up to that time, I was about 21 years of age. The Lord always seemed so nebulous to me, seemed so far away. I remember having a desire that if I could have just lived in the days that Christ walked the earth as a man, I would have surely believed. It was during that same period of time that I became a firefighter. And it was during this same time that I had an initial salvation experience with the Lord. It was marvelous. I had just joined the Shreveport Fire Department and was in basic training. In order to be officially certified as a firefighter, I must first turn in a dental chart. This was necessary in order to assure post-mortem identification in case of a disaster. My sister-in-law, Mary Ann, was at that time working for a dentist. His name was Dr. Larry Weeks. Being somewhat of a Jacob, I always was looking for a good deal. I made an appointment to obtain a dental chart. I was assured by Mary Ann of a good price. Mary Ann spoke highly of the doctor, but added that he was somewhat of a religious fanatic. "Don't be surprised," she said, "if he preaches to you while you're in the chair." I paid little attention to her statement at that time. And at the same time these events were taking place, I became aware that my life was unfruitful at best. A prevailing sense of emptiness pervaded my being. I wanted to know the Lord more than ever, but he seemed so far away. I went to see the dentist in about May of 1974. I walked into his office and was greeted by my sister-in-law, who was the receptionist. She led me into a room and sat me in a chair. I waited for a few minutes. As I waited, I looked about the room and noticed some of the pictures and a set of teeth on a table next to the chair. I also noticed a verse that hung on the wall in a small frame. It must have been a scripture. It seemed as though it was placed there for me. Something began to stir within my heart. When Dr. Weeks entered the room, I blurted out, "Tell me everything you know about Jesus." He gladly did. He spoke to me of a man both human and somehow divine. What a person, I thought. But how could I get to know such a one? I asked Dr. Weeks, "Where is the Lord?" He replied by telling me to pray. I didn't think I knew how. Up to that time in my life, my prayers consisted of memorized statements, merely reticent words. Nevertheless, I set out by asking the Lord to show me a definite proof that he was real. I asked him to show me a sign as an evidence of his existence. My request was that the Lord would move a building from downtown Shreveport out to a local college campus, which was located on the opposite end of town. That shouldn't have been difficult for the creator of the universe. Nevertheless, it didn't happen. I was looking in the wrong direction, maybe. I returned a couple of weeks later to Dr. Weeks for more dental work. This time I told him that I was seeking, but that the Lord was nowhere to be found. I told Dr. Weeks about my peculiar prayer. He did not laugh, but just told me to keep going to the Lord in prayer and just to be honest with him about how I felt. My heart at that moment was pounding within my breast. At that instant, Dr. Weeks said, "Where is the center of your existence, Pat?" My heart felt as though it were going to explode. I knew what Dr. Weeks was talking about. "Maybe," Dr. Weeks said, "maybe you've been looking in the wrong direction." Before I left the dentist's office that day, Dr. Weeks told me that he was having a small gathering at his home. This gathering was for the purpose of prayer. He asked me if I wanted to come. I eagerly accepted his invitation. A sense of great expectation enveloped me. Could this be it? Would this be the opportunity I had longed for? I told my wife, Jeannie, about the meeting, and as always, I appreciated her support. No matter how wild my scheme, Jeannie always backed me up. She has always been a virtuous woman. That evening, we arrived at Dr. Weeks' residence and entered his home. He introduced us to his wife, Patsy, and another couple who had come to pray. We chatted for a few minutes, and then Dr. Weeks said, "Shall we pray?" The other guest responded by saying, "Amen." I watched and listened closely. As they prayed, a strong sense of my real situation became evident. It was though I realized how sorry I was for the condition of my life. I began to weep and called on the Lord. I said, "Lord, I realize how I am just a failure and how wrong much of my life has been. Please forgive me and be with me. Lord, I need you." Right after I spoke those words, the Lord came undeniably into my heart. What I saw I have tried to write down, but I do not have the utterance. Nevertheless, it was a most wonderful, joyous salvation. I cannot but praise the Lord. Those who were there that evening can all testify to this fact. On the way home that night, I assured my still Roman Catholic, half-Italian wife that my life had changed. I was somehow different. A changed man. Yes, sir, that's what I was. Jeannie said that she would have to see this to believe it. But she did see a change. And 6 months later, she too was regenerated, or born again, as many understand. Well, after my initial salvation, I left Catholicism. I joined the Baptist organization and stayed there for a short while. Some of the people I was fellowshipping with in that organization were asked to leave. Their exit was requested because they professed to, quote, speak in tongues. That is, they claimed to pray in a spiritual utterance other than the English language. I had not experienced this phenomena, but I refused to disassociate myself with these Christians, as the hierarchy in that place suggested that we do. I felt that this was hypocritic. I began to notice that as long as Christians enjoyed the Lord, there was unity. When they held to a peculiar practice or doctrine aside from Christ, a division would manifest. So I have learned through my experience not to expect anything in particular from Christians. I pray that they all receive all that the Lord is, and that Christ become their everything. I think that I have discovered that Christ is all and in all. I expect no more than the Christ in any man, regardless of his or her particular Christian affiliations. as long as they are born again lovers of Christ, this is the most important thing. You see, to love Christ is the highest thing in the whole universe. A certain behavior should not be the goal. A living person is the goal. The Apostle Paul once said, "For me to live is Christ." He had the same experience that we all can enjoy. It's my earnest prayer and expectation that Christ may make his home in your heart. All you have to do is do just like I did. Be honest with the Lord. Open up your heart. Then just enjoy him. You see, he's waiting. He's waiting to come in. He's waiting for us all to ask that question. So just drop your concept and open up your heart. If you open up just a little bit, he'll come in a big way.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with him forever through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive him, to them give he power to become the children of God. You too can receive him right now by asking him to forgive you of your sins and asking him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in his eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. We'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in his name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.
Open our eyes, Lord. We